Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day, for all the many blessings you've given us. We're so thankful for this time and place that we have to come out and worship you. We're thankful for all that's here. We're thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for all the visitors. Father, we're thankful for all those that are teaching this morning. And we pray that each one of us can take something away from here that will benefit us and that we may help spread thy word throughout the world. Father, we're mindful of those that are sick, that can't be here with us this morning. We pray that you'll be with them. We're so thankful that many that has been sick are better and able to get back with us. Father, we pray that you'll go with us through this worship today, and we pray that it will be pleasing to you. Be with us always and forgive us when we sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't want this to become old to you, but I want this verse, these three verses, to be deeply entrenched in your minds. We've got to be a people who seek out, search out God's will, and then do it. You know, that you can't just be religious and say, well, we're doing this in the name of the Lord. You've got to know what God's will is. And then 2 John 1 and verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In the doctrine of Christ. That's where we abide. That's, you know, that's our home. That's what this passage is teaching. We've been talking about the last two class periods, the last lesson, about the restoration movement. And the idea of the restoration movement, you know, nobody, you know, 1803, 1810, whatever dates, said, you know, let's start something and we're going to call it the Restoration Movement. But there were people who realized by and large, and I want to say this, I tend to believe that there were groups of people, small groups that had no notoriety, you know, scattered here or there that were not like the major denominations around them. But there were men like Campbell and Stone and Scott and others who said, we need to get back to the Bible. And 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, which after some, I had debated on adding a third passage, and I am going to add this one next week. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are some men whose stories are, to me, fascinating. They are both inspirational and they contain warnings to us. I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but Alexander Campbell, there were areas in his life where he erred greatly, I believe. And, you know, they can be warnings. But the key is you get back to the Bible. That's what it's all about. And in the first half of the 19th century, this appeal to get back to the Bible and turn away from human creeds, the appeal really took off. And people began to buy into this and say, let's do this. Let's get back to the Bible. And by 1850, if you counted, and there was no, you know, denominational structure that could give you, you know, the headquarters could say, we have this many members, but you count all the local congregations, it would have comprised probably the sixth largest body, religious body in the United States. And that's pretty remarkable considering that in 1800, there were so few that, they would have been unrecognizable. But in the second half of the 19th century, a great division took place. And I don't want you to remember, this is not just some history about, there was a religious group that divided. These folks were our brethren. These were people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, been baptized for the remission of their sins, formed local bodies like this. And then in the latter half of the 19th century, division took place. You remember what David said in Psalm 133, verse 1? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's the ideal. But sometimes divisions take place. Sometimes it's more about personalities than anything else, although what I've seen over the years is even when it's about personalities, one or the other side tries to pin it on a doctrinal issue. But there are also times brethren come to see the Bible differently. They come to see issues differently. And by about 1900, and these are the kind of things, it was fluid. Some division continued to take place after 1900, but by about 1900, three groups had really emerged, and I'm going to just put the three names up here. And interestingly enough, in 1850, there might be a group over here that called itself Disciples of Christ, and then in somewhere else, there's a group, they call themselves a Christian church, and here's one over here that calls itself a Church of Christ, and they all believe the same things. It wasn't, three different denominational names. It was just three different ways of describing. Well, who meets at that place? Well, who meets there? They're disciples of Christ. Well, who makes up that church? Well, it's just Christians. Christians only. Well, what kind of church is that? Well, it's a church that belongs to Christ. But by 1900, and I don't know how all this worked out exactly, but it had pretty much come to be that the disciples of Christ, the ones that took that name, were by far the most progressive, liberal. They were on their way to becoming a full-fledged denomination, that today's part of the World Council of Churches, that, they fellowshipped other denominations, Christian churches. And please understand, there are some exceptions. Dean and Joyce would remember for many years in Charleston, West Virginia, there was on the boulevard, there was a group, it had Church of Christ, big letters on the side of the building. But in parentheses, it said Disciples of Christ. It still took. And I encountered several groups in that area that called themselves Churches of Christ, but they used instrumental music and were more affiliated with Christian churches. But then the second group, the ones that didn't call themselves Disciples of Christ but Christian churches, they adopted the Missionary Society, instrumental music, but didn't form the big denominational structure. They didn't want to be in fellowship with the denominations. Those that called themselves Churches of Christ in general were the ones that rejected instrumental music, the Missionary Society, and denominational ties. In this lesson, next lesson, we talk about, next week, we're going to talk about the two doctrinal points. What brethren argued about and ended up splitting about was, should churches do their work through a missionary society? Was it okay for churches to utilize instrumental music and worship? Those clearly were the two doctrinal points. But one of the great advantages of history, you know, being able to look back at something some years later, is it's easier to see underlying attitudes and issues that helped form people's positions on those issues. You know, why did brethren that were worshiping together in 1850, why by 1900 were they feeling so differently about doctrinal issues? Well, part of it had to do with some attitudes. And I want to talk about those because I think they're really important. They're really important because the same kinds of underlying temptations, attitudes can influence us today. And I hope we can appreciate this and see this. You could call it whatever you want to, but got ahead of myself. The second, third generation, 1850 to 1870, they didn't like the negative attitude that a lot of people had about the Christians of the Restoration Movement. Because men like Stone and Campbell and Scott and others, they attacked denominationalism. I've mentioned the fact they wanted to bring together everybody that believed in Christ. And that included, they looked out here at their Catholic friends, their Methodist friends, their Baptist friends. They said, we want us to all be able to worship together. But they believed the only way that could happen was you got to get rid of the Pope. You got to get rid of these unscriptural innovations. And they didn't hesitate to attack those things. They attacked creeds, false doctrines. And so, in time, those that were not persuaded to the back to the Bible view began to look at them as narrow-minded legalists, calling them Campbellites and such. And there was also, the best way to put it, there was an image problem. As I put in the notes, a lot of the early preachers, they were a little rough around the edges. Now, Campbell, Stone, some of the others, Campbell was extremely well-educated. And there were some of the prominent preachers, the ones that did the writings that are preserved in history. Many of them were highly educated men. But the folks that were out there preaching on the front line, a lot of them, they were guys that they hadn't been to much school. They farmed for a living, might be a blacksmith, good, honorable professions, but they didn't have a lot of schooling. Their grammar wasn't the best. Sometimes they were barely scraping by, so, they didn't dress in the best ways, and, they were a bit rough-hewn. And by the second half of the 19th century, there were a lot of folks that they wanted to see a little different disciples movement. They wanted it to be a little different. It reflected one in the meeting houses. People, in the earliest days, if you could get in out of the weather, that was good enough. But they began to want to have meeting houses that looked more like what their neighbors had. And I'll just give you a real quick one, an example. In 1872, the Central Christian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, completed their brand new meeting house. And in 1872, it cost $140,000. That doesn't sound like much to us. Today, that would be close to $3 million, a little bit more than that. And when the building was dedicated, they had their first meeting there. The preacher's sermon was entitled, "It Is Finished." He took the words of Jesus from the cross, "It is finished," and You know, as if this completing this great building, you know, in some way compared to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And there were brethren that they looked at that and they said, this is a clear sign. We are moving back toward denominationalism. We're trying to be like them. And they began to expect preachers to be a little better educated. You know, early part of the 19th century, Campbell and others, they blistered the clergymen, the reverends. And then in the latter half of the 19th century, some of the preachers began to take the name Reverend. A brother named Isaac Arrett was one of the first to take that. And they wanted more positive preaching and less of this debating. They wanted to be more accepted. You know, what it was clear, I mean, you can read the history, and it's clear many of them thought, we're the best of the denominations, but we're one of the denominations. You know, we think this is the best choice you could make, but it's still one of the choices you could make. And instrumental music is going to be the major issue, one of the major issues. Instrumental music, historically, the Protestant Reformation, by and large, many churches rejected it. And it slowly made its way into the denominations. You know, even to this day, there are a few, you know, a branch of the Presbyterian Church, small branch, very small, that still rejects it. You know, and there are a few other Protestant churches that do. But it was coming into the denominations. And some of the brethren they didn't want anything else that distinguished them. Now, the question I think, why did brethren more and more want to fit in, to be accepted? I think a couple of factors. One, it takes courage to be different. Think about Daniel 3. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar built in Daniel 3? That great image, and he said when the music is played, everybody bow down. And when the music was played, everybody bowed down, right? Everybody except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, you see everybody bowing down, and you realize you're still standing, wouldn't it be tempting to at least bend down and adjust your sandal? You know, I'm not gonna worship that idol, but you know, it takes courage. Jesus told us in Matthew 10, you don't fear the one that can kill the body, you fear the one that can do what? Yeah, the one that can destroy body and soul in hell. You confess me before men, I'll do what? I'll confess you before the Father, but you deny me before men, I deny you before the Father. That takes courage. And there is this. As the frontier became less frontier, you know, Christians were moving off the farm. Let me just say this about farming. You know, you're a farmer. You know, you've got your little 20 to 40 acres of bottom land along the river. You're trying to eke out a living for your family. You know, yeah. It doesn't matter that much what other people think of you. But as civilization moves along and, you know, you're moving into the city, or you become a merchant and you own a store, it matters what people think about you. It matters if everybody in the community thinks he's one of those narrow-minded, legalistic Campbellites, and I'm not going to shop at his business. I'm going to go over here. Well, the two things go together. It takes a lot of courage to be that guy that says, you know, let me explain. I'm not a legalist. I'm not a Campbellite, but I do believe these things, and I can show you why. It became more difficult. You know, and if you don't think this has application to today, you're not thinking. You know, it's difficult sometimes to be a part of this integrated society. And I look at it, and I think there were some positives to, you know, the idea. Sometimes, maybe some of the early preachers and preachers today could get carried away, you know, in the desire to say the things that needed to be said. Maybe there wasn't enough seasoned with salt in it. We're to be lights to the world. You know, we're supposed to let people see our good works. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. This is a passage. Somehow it's going to work out into not just the Bible class, but into the sermons today. Paul is talking about this collection that's being gathered during the third journey that's going to Jerusalem. And he's talking about how, you know, he had told the churches, you know, they would appoint their own messenger. He wasn't putting the money in his own pocket. Why? Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Look at that. Also in the sight of men. We want to do those things that are honorable. And the Christian, what does Romans 12:18 tell us to do? As much as is possible, be at peace with all men. You know, we're not just looking for a fight. And, you know, and the whole question about the meeting houses, and it remains a debate. You know, how much is too much? I think that, now, you'll notice in your notes, if you've studied through them, I didn't put a passage here. But let me think of some passages. Revelation 3, what church did Jesus condemn for being lukewarm? Laodicea. And if you drive up to any kind of, you know, house of worship or a business, you know, and the grass is not mowed, the paint is peeling, you know, the sign is, you know, one side of it's lean, it's falling down. Isn't your immediate impression, these folks aren't really excited about what they're doing. You know, they don't care. You know, I don't want our meeting house to reflect a lack of concern. You know, there's the practical, love your neighbor as yourself. A church's meeting house should not be dragging down the value of the neighborhood because it's in shambles, and that doing things honorable. You know, there were some things that people, and we today, we need to think about those things on that positive side of desiring respectability. But if you've been looking ahead at the notes, you know the negatives. I listed a whole lot more of them. the concerns. You know, when has following God not created conflict? Who is our perfect example of how to live before God and man? Jesus. Did Jesus love everyone? Was Jesus the perfect teacher? Yeah, of course. I mean, he did everything right. I mean, I can look at my life, and you know, sometimes, you know, I can see, whoa, I really shouldn't have done that. I understand why they got upset. You know, well, Jesus, they killed him. I mean, they killed him. You know, and how many times in the story of Jesus do you find they took up stones to stone him? You know, at Nazareth, his home village, they were going to cast him off the cliff. And he escaped from them. You look at John the Baptist. He was beheaded because he told the truth. You look at Stephen, the apostles. If we are determined to follow Jesus, we will not be mainstream. We are not going out of our way. You know, the King James in 1 Peter 2 uses the word peculiar. We're his peculiar people. Well, that word peculiar meant really unique, uniquely possessed by God. You know, we don't go out of our way to create the conflict. But if we are mainstream, then we're not following Jesus. And if you're going to be mainstream, at some point, some part of your faith has to be compromised. You know, that's just something, we've got to accept that. I mean, it's a choice that we have to make. Do I want to be mainstream, or do I want to be in the straight and narrow way? Christians, they were sometimes despised. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Now, to appreciate 1 Corinthians 4, you have to appreciate the fact that, and understand the fact that Paul uses sarcasm. The pencil and pen holder on my desk says, "I speak fluent sarcasm." I think it was a gift intended for somebody else. Paul gets a little sarcastic here with them, very sarcastic with them, you know, that these people were prideful, carnal, boasting of themselves. And Paul says, oh, yeah, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." You know, "We are weak, but you are strong." You know, "You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." You know, he's saying, what is wrong with you people? Thinking that you're so high and mighty. But in verse 11, he drops his sarcasm dealing with them to say, this is what we as God's servants are. "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul is trying to get them to get off their high horse and be humble. And he said, here we, those that Jesus chose to preach his message, we are viewed as the offscouring, which was a word used for the stuff you scrape off the dirty plate into the garbage. He said, that's how people see us. In some of the Bibles, the King James particularly, it'll say the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, you know. And, you know, people hold Paul in high esteem. You know, he today receives great honor. Look at how he was treated when he was alive. You know, the preaching of the gospel is not always going to be accepted. And, I mean, that's the next thing. Apostolic preaching, it offended. And I put offended in quotation marks because typically when the Bible uses the word offend, it means in the sense of a stumbling block. You know, today we use offended to mean I got my feelings hurt. I got angry. I got upset. Couple of examples. Acts the 17th chapter. And I just want you to see the, it was almost, now it wasn't universal. There were people who came to believe. But in chapter 17, Paul is preaching in the, verse 1, synagogue of the Jews, and this is in Thessalonica. And some were persuaded. And in fact, verse 4, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. They're having some great success. Then it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But fortunately, Paul wasn't there at the time. But here are the Jews upset. You turn over to the 19th chapter. It's not the Jews this time. It's the silversmith named Demetrius. And he works up a great crowd, a mob. And again, fortunately, they were not able to grab Paul, but they got Gaius and Aristarchus and took them before this great mob. One of the challenges for preachers, and a challenge for all Christians, is don't ever be harsh to prove you're tough. You know, somebody, you know, rails against soft preaching, so the preacher gets up and he just blisters everybody, you know, just to prove he's not one of those soft preachers. No. Just preach the word. The word's hard enough. You know, we don't have to do that kind of thing, but apostolic preaching offended. And brethren who were wanting something else, wanting non-offensive preaching, were asking for something other than apostolic preaching. And the New Testament message. Now, y'all tell me, what does the word gospel, what's the root meaning of that word? Good news. I mean, it really could have been translated the good news, the glad tidings. But it was sometimes negative. And it specified sins. Do not be deceived. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. How many sins does he then list? Unless you're using the ESV, you'll get the wrong number. There are 10. I mean, he just gives us 10 specific things. I'll tell you about the ESV in a second. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't just say, you know, he didn't leave it at the unrighteous. You know, where a guy could sit over there and say, yeah, that homosexual, he's not going in. He said, no, you greedy fella. You know, you're one of them too. I mentioned the ESV. They only have 9. They combine homosexuals and sodomites into one term. There are 2 terms in the Greek, but they put them together as one. Acts 24 and verse 25. This is one that is striking to me because usually we think of building up to this, but Paul deemed it necessary to start off with it. He's talking to Felix and Drusilla. And remember, Drusilla is a sister to Agrippa and Bernice that we encounter in the 26th chapter. And Felix was not her first husband. Felix stole her away from her other husband. What does Paul preach to them? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He spoke about self-control to a man who had shown very little. And That was apostolic preaching. And that's what some brethren in the 1800s didn't want. You know, they wanted it a little, back it off a little bit. Be a little more general, less specific. First century Christians were willing to debate their cause. And I don't know, debating today is sometimes what people picture on some of these news shows, where you got a bunch of talking heads shouting over one another versus, you know, in the 1800s, you have a formal proposition, man speaks his length of time for, you know, in defense of that proposition, then a man speaks against it, and, you know, they would do this. I don't know how it was done in the first century, but when Jude said contend earnestly for the faith, he was talking about doing the kind of thing that Stephen did. In Acts, the 6th chapter, Stephen is in the synagogue. And it says in verse 9, some were disputing with Stephen. Well, Stephen didn't just walk away. He kept speaking with the right wisdom and spirit. And he engaged them. Debating can be done improperly. And I've seen it done by my brethren that was just, at the very best, it was a waste of everybody's time. And more likely, it didn't accomplish a lot, because sometimes we get so anxious to prove our point, we use bad arguments. But proper debate, it was part of the first century. And they were not men pleasers. That's a point Paul made in Galatians 1 and verse 10. And think about Paul saying that he wasn't trying to please men but Christ. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23? To the Jews I did what? I became a Jew. To the Gentiles I was like a Gentile. You know, he said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll what? I'll never eat meat again. You know, there was a sense in which Paul sought to please men. That is, not to be offensive toward them unnecessarily. And we need to make sure we don't forget that part of it. But ultimately, his aim was to please Christ. New Testament Christians, their goal is not fitting in. 1 Peter 2, in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, sojourners, exiles. You know, we're in exile. That's the English Standard, which in general I think is a good translation. Have in mind Hebrews 11:13. He said they were searching for that city that has foundations. What happened to our brethren in the 1800s is as applicable today as it ever has been. This is the mindset that we must have.